Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to begin with verse 23 and move to verse 33. But in preparation for this, I was reminded of a piece of literature that it's kind of become a classic, written by Stephen Turner. He is a well-known linguist, classical scholar. And he, in this work, he describes the present state of mind of the secular world. How does the secular world think? What does thinking lead to apart from God? When you try to think apart from God, where does it lead to? And I think he hits the nail right on the head. So I want to read it. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want to start by reading this description of how our present world thinks. He says, "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe that there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, though we think his good morals are bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought." And then he sobers up. He says, "If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on a rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker." So if that's your God, then that's also, disaster is also your creator. And I think here, this not even necessarily Christian mind articulates very clearly the absurdity, the conclusions that we come to apart from God. Someone says, it's like educating yourself into imbecility. You get more and more education, and the weirder and the stranger the ideas get. And we are going to encounter this morning, in the passage that we're going to look at, a group of Jewish people whose thinking, even though it was 2,000 years ago, really reflects a lot of the modern insanity, the modern culture that I just read about. And we're going to encounter them in this passage in Matthew 22, 23 through 33. And this religious group that we're going to encounter thinks the way that they think because they have imbibed much of the Greek pagan thought within their culture. They reject a bodily resurrection. They reject the eternality of the soul. They don't believe in life after death. And they're actually a religious group. You might think, what religious group would believe that? Isn't the point of religion to believe in some sort of afterlife? But they actually deny it. And the group that I'm talking about is the Sadducees. And so when you start to investigate what the Sadducees believed, you start to think, well, man, they would fit in really well in the 21st century. And they are going to approach Jesus. Remember, this is Passion Week. They're going to approach Jesus, and their goal is to stump Jesus, just like the Herodians, just like the Pharisees tried to do, to present to him some sort of conundrum, some sort of question where Jesus embarrasses himself with an answer or falls out of favor through the fawning masses. So several groups have already tried it, right? The Herodians, well, they came to Jesus. We looked at that last week. They want to know, should we pay poll tax or not? They thought that would stump Jesus. That didn't work. Before them, it was the Pharisees. They want to know, by what authority do you do? Do you cleanse the temple? Do you do these things, Jesus? And Jesus isn't stumped by that. He gives excellent answers. And so now these Sadducees are going to step up to the plate, and they are going to hone in on a particular teaching, doctrine, biblical truth that they find to be the most absurd thing to believe, and that is that there is a bodily resurrection, that there is going to come a day where the Messiah returns and he bodily resurrects us from the dead unto everlasting life in the eternal state. And the Sadducees thought that was absolutely ridiculous, and so they're going to pose this, you know, gotcha question to Jesus. And these are the times where I'm so thankful they do this, because if they didn't do this, if they didn't attack Jesus like this, we wouldn't have these excellent responses by Jesus that always give deeper windows and insight into some sort of truth and some sort of wonderful, glorious mystery. So it's kind of like, the only reason we're thankful for heresy is that it causes the truth to respond, and the truth is always beautiful in its response. So Jesus is going to respond, and his great statement is going to be, you need to understand that the one true God is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. And it's one of these glorious statements in Scripture that's brought about by this attack that's brought against Jesus. So look at verse 23 of chapter 22. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. So here's the Sadducees. What is up with the Sadducees? Well, their title actually means just ones or righteous ones. So imagine starting a club in church and calling yourself the righteous ones, the holier-than-thou club. So even their title tells you exactly what they thought of themselves. They were a much smaller group than the Pharisees, but they were wealthy, they were aristocratic, they represented the elite class, they were politically powerful. The Pharisees weren't that politically powerful. Sadducees, very politically powerful. The Pharisees sort of represented the common man. The Sadducees, they represented the elite class. They represented the uncommon man, the powerful, the politicians. Now, the Sadducees, they rejected, their theology was a wreck. They rejected all the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch, except for the first five books of the Old Testament. They could handle that, but they didn't want anything else to do with the rest of the Bible. And so as you would come to expect from people who pick and choose what parts of the Bible they're going to believe, their theology is a mess. First, as we said, they denied that there is such thing as a bodily resurrection of anyone. Second, Josephus tells us, quote, they also take away the belief in the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in Hades, or in the realm of the dead, in the afterlife. So they don't even believe that the soul lives on after death. So it's almost like a materialist. You die and that's it. So what's the point of honoring God with your life if there's no sort of blessing or reward afterwards for honoring God? And that's kind of what they believed. And then thirdly, the book of Acts actually tells something else that the Sadducees believe. In Acts chapter 23, verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees didn't even acknowledge the existence of angels or spirits. The only spiritual being in the Sadducees' world was Almighty God. Angelic creatures, supernatural world, they just rejected all of that. So very strange for a religious group that places themselves within the lineage of ancient Judaism to reject all these things. No bodily resurrection, no eternal soul, and no celestial creatures outside of the one true God. And we might ask the question, how in the world could these Sadducees believe something so anti-Jewish and so anti-Old Testament? How could you arrive at something like that? And how is it that we arrive at any silly conclusion? Because we are affected by the culture. And you can look at the Sadducees' theology and you can see, as clear as a bell, they have been affected by the Greek philosophical culture around them, the Greek paganism around them. The Greeks thought that the physical was bad. Sadducees read too many of their books and said, well, we believe that too, so there must be no such thing as a physical bodily resurrection. It also seemed that they really read a lot of the Epicurean writings that downplayed the role of the supernatural behind the physical, because they didn't even believe in angels and they didn't really believe in any spirit or spirit-created beings apart from God. So they had been reading too much of the Epicureans, and they sort of import this cultural poison into orthodoxy, and it corrodes and destroys it until you have a system that is barely reflective of ancient Judaism. And this is what the Sadducees believed. And sort of the top of the heap, the thing that they couldn't stand the most, because the Greeks couldn't stand it the most, was this idea of a bodily resurrection. And you can see that within the Greeks. If you were to go to Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. He's preaching, the Bible tells us, he's preaching before Epicureans. He's preaching before Stoics. He's preaching for the Greek philosophers. And they're listening to him. They're very intrigued. And when he gets to the point of the gospel where he starts to talk about Jesus' bodily resurrection, they cut him off. Nope, sorry, that's too wacky, that's too crazy. You know, we only allow people who have some basic semblance of rationality to speak here on Mars Hill. You're done preaching because you just talked about a bodily resurrection of the Messiah. And that had been imported to the Sadducees' thinking. Now, obviously, the Pharisees didn't believe this. The Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. They believed in the supernatural. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees would argue back and forth. And we have records of their arguments in historical documents. And the Pharisees weren't really arguing from the scriptures. It was more they were just trying to be brainy and scientific. The Pharisees would say things like, well, don't you know in the spinal column there's a small indestructible bone that never decays? And so when the resurrection takes place, God's going to take that small indestructible bone and he's going to reconstruct the resurrected body from that bone. So that was kind of their apologetic. Or the Pharisees believe that actually slugs and mice literally emerged and originated from the dirt. And so they said if slugs and mice can originate from the dirt, well then God can resurrect bodies from the dirt. And the Sadducees would sort of mock them and say, you know what, it's so ridiculous. On the great day of the resurrection, everyone's going to be resurrected, but nobody's going to have any clothes on. And it's going to be this great embarrassing day for you. And the Pharisees would say, well, if you look at stalks of corn, you know, ears of corns grow and they're clothed in, you know, the husks. So if they can grow and be clothed in husks, well, then we can be resurrected with clothes on. And imagine being in an argument like that. I mean, it's just back and forth. And that's typically the opponents that the Sadducees had pushing back on their denial of the bodily resurrection. So the Sadducees bring this up, no doubt trying to kill two birds with one stone. They want to, you know, shame Jesus on this point, but this is also directed at the Pharisees, because this is an ongoing debate between the Sadducees and Pharisees. So they come to Jesus and they ask this question, look at verse 24, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." So they're preparing their gotcha question by reminding Jesus of a Mosaic law called the Levirate Law. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 5 through 10. And the Levirate Law was designed to protect a widow. If a woman's husband died and she had no sons to carry on the family name and she had no sons to take care of her, then rather than marrying outside of the family, which in the Jewish culture would be a horrible thing, you would lose your mother and father-in-law. You would not be able to keep the name of your husband going on, living. His legacy would die. And so it was a terrible thing to marry outside the family. The Levirate Law said, no, you get to marry your brother-in-law. Now, obviously, your single brother-in-law, and we'll get to Genesis 38 in a second, which enforces that. God did not condone polygamy. But if you have a single brother-in-law, you will marry your brother-in-law. Now, for us 21st century people, we're thinking, that would be horrible. I would never want to do that. But this is a very different world than they lived in. that would be a wonderful thing, to stay in the family that guaranteed security, that guaranteed protection. And so this was a gift to protect women. And the Sadducees are going to take this levirate law and they are going to weaponize it and use it as a reason to make the bodily resurrection of believers look as absurd as they can possibly make it. So they remind Jesus of this levirate law, and then look at verse 25. Now there were seven brothers with us. And it's interesting that they say with us. It's almost like this was a situation that they were involved in, which when you hear the situation, it's going to be hard to believe that this situation actually happened, but perhaps it is. Maybe they're lying through their teeth, or maybe this is something that they really had to work through. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother, and so also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Now, if you understand the argument, they could have made the point with two husbands. But they make the point with seven husbands because their goal is, let's make this sound as crazy as possible to show how ridiculous it is to believe in the bodily resurrection. So what's going on here? Here's the situation. A woman in this scenario has the bitter, heartbreaking experience of having seven husbands die on her. So she's married to each one at a time, sequentially, and then as she's married to them, they die. And then levirate law kicks in, and she marries her husband's brother, and so on and so forth, and it happens seven times. Now, it's interesting, as I was studying this out, it reminded me of Genesis chapter 38. And in Genesis chapter 38, Jacob takes his son and finds a wife for her. And the wife that he finds is named Tamar, and so he marries Tamar to his son, who dies, because the Bible said he was wicked, so he dies. And then Jacob takes his second son, and he marries him to Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And remember what happens? He also dies. And so Jacob says to Tamar, why don't you stay a widow? And then when my youngest son, your youngest brother-in-law, is of marriageable age, then you can marry him. But what happens? When that younger son gets of marriageable age, Jacob does not obey the levirate law, and he does not marry them because he thinks Tamar is cursed. My sons keep dying as they marry her, so there must be something wrong. So you would just kind of think that from a rational perspective. Man, you're three, four husbands in, and your husbands keep dying. Like, I'm not sure if I'm the brother-in-law, I want to be a part of that thing. You know, it looks a little suspicious. And I'm only bringing that up because there is this parallel with Genesis chapter 38, but understand this is not the point of the Sadducees. The only point of the Sadducees is there is a woman who has been legitimately married seven times during her apparently very bitter and painful journey in this earth. And so there's the scenario. And then look at verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, great day of bodily resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. So they imagine this ridiculous situation, great day of resurrection, everybody gets their glorified body, and here's this woman who's been widowed seven times, and suddenly she's standing before her seven husbands, and what a pickle she is in. Which one am I going to choose to be my husband for all of eternity? And they think this is like the greatest gotcha question ever. In my opinion, this is probably the dumbest question that's been leveled to Jesus. There were much smarter questions leveled to Jesus, but in the sort of deranged theology of the Sadducees, they think, ha, we have got you. And apparently, I mean, this is a guess, but I think they probably tried this question out in the Pharisees, and the Pharisees didn't really have a good answer to it either, and so they thought certainly this would stump Jesus. And so Jesus is going to respond, and Jesus is going to respond by pointing out three fatal flaws in their understanding, in their thinking. There's three major problems represented by the fact that you even produced such a question. And I think there should be an outline in your bulletin so you can trace along these three fatal flaws. So the first one is the flaw in their foundation. So first of all, at the foundation of your thinking, there is a flaw. And actually, in this first point, there's going to be two flaws. that are at their foundation. So don't be confused. Two flaws within the first point of one of three flaws. I know it's very confusing. But here's the foundation, the flaw in their foundation. Look at verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." Notice Jesus' answer is not to outwit them, outsmart them, be more clever than them, but simply to tell them, here's your problem. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't. Your theology does not account for the power of God. First of all, you don't understand the scriptures. You have misunderstood the scriptures. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, these kind of things can be hard to interpret, and there's 100 different interpretations out there, and who knows who interprets their Bible rightly, and so it really doesn't matter. Which is your problem is you have wrongly divided the word of truth. Jesus expects them to properly interpret scripture, and we need to remember that as Christians. Because, again, this culture can wear on us, and we can start to say, oh, everybody's got their own belief system. You know, it doesn't matter as long as you love God and you be nice to people. And, well, that wasn't Jesus' approach. You need to properly divide the word of truth. So you don't understand scriptures, and you also don't account for the power of God. Your theology needs to account for the mysterious power of God. If you think you can disprove a particular theology because there's some mystery that you set at odds with each other, that's just showing that you don't account for the fact that, of course, in the things of God, there's going to be many things you don't understand that we are going to say, you know, the scripture doesn't really explain that to us, so we're going to leave it to the mystery of his power. And I'm glad there's a whole lot of mystery in the power of God because it means God's much more brilliant and powerful than I am. But they hadn't accounted for that. So how did they misunderstand scripture? Well, they misunderstood scripture because the Old Testament clearly teaches a bodily resurrection. Let's look at some examples of this. In the Old Testament, we're going to read a little bit out of Hebrews 11, but in the Old Testament, you remember the account of Abraham escorting Isaac, his son, on the top of Mount Moriah because God had commanded him to sacrifice his son. And God was never going to follow through with that, but he was trying the faith of Abraham. And so as Abraham and Isaac are journeying up Mount Moriah, Isaac says, "Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says what? God will provide for himself a lamb. And we ask the question, okay, that's good, but what is going on in Abraham's mind when he says that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us exactly what's going on in Abraham's mind when he tells his son that. Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Isaac was the son of promise. He can't die or God's covenants don't come to pass. So God, why would you command me to kill the son of promise? That makes no sense. Verse 18, "It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendant shall be called.'" And here it is. He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. So when Abraham tells Isaac, God's going to provide a lamb, that was an expression of faith that God can raise the dead. This was an example of faith in a bodily resurrection by the father of our faith. So that's the first example. You have Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16 prophesies the bodily resurrection of the Messiah. We know this psalm well. Psalm 16, verse 9, David says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You will not allow your Holy One to decay. There's going to be a bodily resurrection of the Messiah. So this is David becoming a type of Christ and speaking about something that would never happen to David. He didn't have a bodily resurrection, but he asserts his faith in the Messiah who would have a bodily resurrection. So here's another example of Old Testament saints who believe in a bodily resurrection. And then in the book of Job, as Job is writhing in pain over loss of his children, writhing in physical pain, the boils that are plaguing his body, in Job chapter 19 and verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed," well, that sounds like decay, that sounds like death. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." So what does Job believe in? Job believes in a bodily resurrection that awaits him. So clearly, Jesus believes that the Old Testament teaches a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees failed to understand this in the Old Testament. They didn't fail to understand it because the Bible's hard to understand. They failed to understand it because the Sadducees had been so affected by the Greek paganism that was all around them, had caused them to think a bodily resurrection is really ridiculous, so there's no way the Old Testament can't actually teach that. And then when they go to those verses, the doubt is already in their mind, and then they twist those kind of scriptures. And you know, that's the same reason why many self-professing Christians believe in some pretty wacky things. It's not because the Bible is hard to understand, right? It's because we are so easily influenced by our culture. When you think of the most controversial things today where Christians are really compromising on, you think of homosexuality, and you think of transgenderism, and you think of divorce, and you think of sexual purity, and you think of all these controversial issues. We're told that they're difficult, they're hard to understand, the Bible's not clear on those things. The Bible is incredibly clear on those things. The issue is that we get affected by the culture. Why do we get affected by the culture? Because our mind spends more time in the culture than it spends in the Word. Because the more you spend in the Word, the less you question the Word, and the more you're strengthened, and the more your convictions are fortified by the Word, the more time you spend outside of the Word, listening to the culture, the more you're going to look at the Word with skepticism and questions, and oh, the Bible can't be really saying that, that seems a little bit narrow-minded, that seems a bit harsh, it doesn't seem very intellectual. We say that when we distance ourselves from the Word. But when we immerse ourselves in the Scriptures build convictions. Sadducees wouldn't know anything about that because their theology clearly reflects that they have been brainwashed by their Greek pagan culture. Well, the second flaw in the foundation is that they did not count for the power of God. This is still within the first point. But they did not account for the power of God, particularly the power of God in the resurrection. Now, it's interesting, this same Sadducee heresy is going to crop up 20 years later in the Corinthian church. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're going to encounter in the Corinthian church people who are progressively becoming skeptical of bodily resurrections because they're around the Greeks who deny it. So they're caving to the pressure. And so really, you get little Sadducees that are running around in the Corinthian church. And it probably won't be a surprise to you, but there are actually many churches and many church leaders today who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They say, well, no, we believe he rose spiritually from the dead. And I know some of our members have actually come from churches like that, where the preacher said, no, he probably didn't rise bodily from the dead. He rose spiritually from the dead. You know what pastors are called who believe that? Sadducees. It's just 2,000 years later, and they might have a different title and dress differently, but it's the same old heresy that Jesus encountered, that Paul encountered. And so look at Paul dealing with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, starting in verse 12. Paul says this, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If the apostles have preached on the bodily resurrection, how in the world can you say that there is no bodily resurrection?" Look at verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." They're dead. There's no future for them. "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied." We are the most pathetic people in the world if there is no bodily resurrection, because no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ means no hope for the Christian for the future. how much of a human being is affected by sin? Our mind, our soul, our immaterial self is affected by sin. Our body is affected by sin. So in order for God to save us in our entirety, the Son of God becomes a man. He has a human mind, a human soul. He has a human body. He becomes body and soul in humanity. And taking upon himself that body and soul, human body and soul, he then dies on the cross, body and soul, and he's buried in the earth, body and soul. What happens if he just rises from the dead, soul but not body? What does it mean? It means his body has been permanently defeated by sin. It means that Jesus' body lies in the grave, completely and permanently defeated by sin. Oh, great, we got a spiritual resurrection, but Jesus became body and soul to defeat the effects of sin that affect body and soul. So what do you have? You have a half savior, which is no savior at all. You have a savior who comes to people who have been affected body and soul, but can only save a soul and can't save us bodily. It also means that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not acceptable to the Father if he doesn't rise from the dead bodily. Because the Bible says his bodily resurrection is confirmation that his sacrifice was accepted. So there are massive gospel implications for just saying it's enough that Jesus rose spiritually. He didn't have to rise bodily from the dead. And Paul's saying you're destroying the whole gospel. You've got nothing left if you deny a bodily resurrection, but a defeated Savior who couldn't defeat sin. His grave, not so empty, is a testament to his failure. Skip ahead to verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. After Paul makes a very solid, inspired theological case for the resurrection of the body, especially the body of Christ, which is why we have hope for our bodily resurrection, he tells us what difference it makes. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Not all of us are going to die bodily. Christ can return any moment at the rapture and snatch us away. So, hey, not everyone's going to sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. Must is not optional. Maybe, kinda. No. Our perishable body must put on a glorified, resurrected, imperishable body, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death," I love this. He starts to taunt death. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that is the power of the resurrection. That's the gospel benefit and blessing that it brings to us. It brings us true life. We need to understand that biblical Christianity doesn't believe in an afterlife. There is no afterlife in biblical Christianity. Cults believe in afterlives. We believe in the reversal of death that restores the body to its original Edenic design. The reversal of death in our body that resurrects us, the reversal of death on this planet by which God creates a new heaven and new earth and he restores it to its original design, and even greater. So this isn't some sort of ethereal, weird afterlife that we believe in just so we can feel better. It is the reversal of death in these bodies and the reversal of death on this earth so that this earth and these bodies can experience the true glory for which God originally designed them to have. That's important to understand. It's not an afterlife. It's not some sort of to be continued. It's the restoration of the here and now. It's the removal of death from the here and now. And this makes all the difference because Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because you have this hope that you are not just hoping in Christ for this life, but you have hope for the death reversal and the continuation of life that should drive you to be all the more faithful and all the more loyal to God in this brief life that you have before he ultimately reverses death in your body and on this globe for his glory. So that's the first point and the longest point. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. And then Jesus points out a second flaw, and this is number two, the flaw in their theology. So Jesus does give them the very direct, blunt answer as to why they're wrong, and it's just simply because they are theologically wrong. They have misunderstood a key doctrine. Look at verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. They don't marry or given in marriage, but in the sense that they don't marry, in that sense, they're like the angels in heaven. Marriage is a picture of what? Christ's love and sacrifice, his relationship with the church. So marriage is supposed to depict that. So that's a picture of Christ. So when Christ comes, the picture fades away, right? If you have a spouse that goes off to war, you're going to pick up their picture and you're going to look at them and say, I miss them, hopefully. And I can't wait for them to come back. Look at this picture. And then when they come back bodily, it would be kind of strange if you were still staring at that picture. So, well, they're right over here. You can hug them. They're physically here. So when Christ returns, it would be kind of strange for pictures of our relationship with him, like marriage, to continue on when they're just meant to warm us up for that great marriage day. So marriage is supposed to fade away when the substance comes. David McKenna says, by the power of the resurrection, marriage, sex, and family will be transcended by perfect communion with God. So in this sense, and in this sense only, we are like the angels. The angels do not marry and are not given in marriage. In that sense, we are like the angels. We are not angels. You have to say that in this day and age because there's little books like Heaven is for Real, where little boy Colton, you know, he has a near-death experience and he goes to heaven and he sees all the people with angel wings. And you realize this is not God's heaven because people don't have angel wings in God's heaven. This is Hollywood, or this is a dream he had, nothing more. We don't have angels. We don't have wings because we are not angels. So Jesus says we're like the angels in one way. We don't marry in heaven. Why? Because we realize the substance that marriage points to, our marriage to Christ Jesus. Well, their gotcha question died on the simple theological fact that there is no marriage in heaven. I mean, that should solve the issue for the Sadducees, but of course it doesn't. That should be the death knell for Mormonism. They believe in marriage in the afterlife. That should be the death knell for Islam. They believe in marriage in the afterlife, and both those false religions are just ripoffs of the Bible, basically, sponging off the scripture and constructing their own religion, but they absolutely contradict the scripture when it comes to this idea of perpetuating marriage in their form of afterlife. And so Jesus clearly states what the theological fact is, and that should settle the case, but it doesn't. And then thirdly and lastly, Jesus exposes, number three, the flaw in their God. Lowercase g, because their theology shows they don't believe in the one true God. They think they do, they don't. So Jesus is going to show what is so flawed in their understanding, which really shows a flaw in their false God that they've constructed. And I think this is Jesus' most profound answer here. Look at verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, a commentator, William Lane, points out that whenever, every time, without exception, in the Old Testament, God introduces himself as, I am the God of. He then follows it up with a statement of protection. I am the God of, fill in the blank, therefore I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you secure. And we see this in the handful of times it's used in the Old Testament. We see this in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24, where God's promising protection to Isaac. He says in Genesis 26, 24, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant, Abraham. So it's a statement of blessing, statement of protection. Genesis 31, 13, God promises protection to Jacob as Jacob is leaving wicked Uncle Laban's house. God says in Genesis 31, 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So he's telling Jacob, go back to the land of your birth. I'm the God of Bethel. That means I'll protect you on your journey. I'll protect you as you go. And then Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that's actually what Jesus is quoting from here. This is when Israel is groaning under the lash of Egypt, and God promises he's going to deliver them. He's going to protect them. And so he says in Genesis 3, 6, he said, also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry. So what's the context of this? This is context, I am going to rescue you, Israel, from Egypt. I'm going to protect you. So by God saying this, by Jesus reminding the Sadducees that his father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying, this is the God who protects us, but not just protects us in this life, he protects us from what? From the ultimate threat, which is death. God protects us in death. God had a covenantal relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if that covenant just applied, like a limited warranty, if it just applied to this life, big deal. But this covenant relationship promises protection through death for all of eternity. William Lane says this, if God has assumed the task of protecting the patriarchs from misfortune during the course of their life, but fails to deliver them from the supreme misfortune, speaking of death, which marks the definitive and absolute check upon their hopes, his protection is of little value. If God is our God for this life only, as Paul said, we of all men are most miserable, most to be pitied. But God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he is the God who overcomes death. And he sticks in that little present tense, I am their God, meaning they're actually not dead. They are alive and well in my presence. They're doing fine. And they, like all who trust in Christ, have the guarantee of a future bodily resurrection, which is the proof that they are not in some sort of afterlife, dead, disengaged, disembodied spirits, but that they truly live. William Lane concludes this. I think this is so helpful, which is why I'm quoting him here. It was the Sadducees' failure to appreciate the essential link between God's covenant faithfulness and the resurrection which had led the Sadducees into their grievous error. They didn't understand the relationship between this precious covenant that God made with them and its connection to a future bodily resurrection, which again would reverse the curse, restore us bodily, restore a new heavens and new earth. That is the final fulfillment of the covenant he made with them. So he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who overcomes the ultimate threat, which is death. Now, Jesus closes. I call this at the end of verse 32, Jesus, his mic drop statement, you know? Boom, you just kind of walk away. Look at the end of verse 32. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is not the God of the dead, Sadducees. Your God that you believe in is the God of the dead because you don't believe in a bodily resurrection. So all you have is the God of the dead. The Greeks had a God of the dead. His name was Thanatos. His job was to escort disembodied spirits from their deathbed to some sort of watery, murky underworld. And you go on and you sort of live your post-life, living dead kind of existence. And that's what Thanatos does. And so the Greeks had the God of the dead. And what is Jesus saying here? It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is never, ever called the God of the dead because he's the God of the living. And how does he become the God of the living? By taking upon himself a human body, by taking upon himself a human mind, by dying on the cross for sinners, and then being raised supernaturally, body and soul, to redeem us in our entirety, which means we serve a God of the living. So when we say goodbye to loved ones who are in Christ, we observe that their temporary body has sort of ceased to work for the time being, but they are more alive than they were down here in the presence of God. And even with being in heaven, the best is yet to come, because when the Messiah returns, he's going to resurrect their glorified body and restore them whole and complete, and they're going to be more complete and more blessed and more alive than ever before. Not an afterlife, an absolute restoration, and that is the absolute hope that Christians have. And little did these Sadducees know that Jesus stood in front of them in body and soul to deliver them from the full weight and impact of the curse. So a tremendous statement. But then in verse 33, we read very common words in the Gospels. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. We're like, okay, it's worth being astonished about because Jesus is an astonishing person. But we're looking for repentance. How much better would it have been? Oh, they repented because they want to serve the God of the living. But there's no repentance. It's just astonishment. But Jesus holds up himself really here as the reason to have hope in the God of the living. So let me ask you, where is your hope this morning? What hope do you have in the face of death? As you get closer and closer to death, it could be on the drive home today, it could be a year from now, who knows when it could be, but at some point, unless the Lord returns first, we are going to die, and people are going to attend our funeral. Do you fear death? Is death a threat to you? Is it something you obsess about every day? Or do you have the hope of Jesus Christ, knowing that death has been totally defeated, the guarantee of its reversal has been secured, and you have absolutely nothing to fear because Christ has become your death-killing, death-defying hope? Let me end with this. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. It asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it says this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. If that's your hope, there is no reason whatsoever to fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, that you are the God of the living, not the God of the dead. We leave the gods of the dead to the Sadducees and to jaded, warped thinking that has constructed a rather hopeless and miserable system of thought. But in your Son, Christ Jesus, Lord, we have hope, and we do not fear death. The only thing we desire is to live the life that you have given to us with greater fervency and greater passion and greater commitment to you. So help us do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.